Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our most loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel together. And interesting chapter in the Word of God. Our guest for today is Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches, New Athens in Darmstadt, Illinois. Of course, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO Saturday mornings. Welcome, Pastor Lukomsky.
And I just need you to know, Will, I am all fired up. I had to make a stop before I came here. I dropped off a bunch of backpacks to the local orphan grain train warehouse in St. Louis, which happens to be just down the street from World's Fair Donuts. I just had a
World's Fair.
Yes, I did. You can see by the glaze that's still all over my shirt and pants. So that is the way to begin Bible study, with a good glazed donut.
You know, he's saying this to a person that eats paleo on purpose.
So isn't donuts part of paleo diet?
Yeah, no.
Cavemen ate them all the time.
No.
Too bad. Another reason why you don't want to do paleo.
I'm happy to let you eat them and deal with the consequences thereof.
So I'm wired anyway.
It's fun. At our church, we have a number of people that do different diets. I've noticed on Sunday mornings, we have one member that goes out of his way, Matt Bowers. He roasts the coffee beans and he fixes the coffee every week. It is absolutely stunning coffee. If you come to St. Paul's for anything besides
the coffee.
You've missed out. Yeah. No, just kidding. No, the coffee's awesome. But then we have a number of people that used to always be the pastries type stuff. Now it's very frequent. You'll see slices of cheese, cold cut meats, especially deer sausage is a big favorite.
That's right.
And anyway, it's kind of fun to see that our Sunday snackiness has evolved beyond the carb fest that it once was. That's kind of cool.
You do realize that the average caveman lived to be 17. So just saying, if you wanted to have the same diet that they had, they averaged 17 is how long they lived. So, you know, take that for what it means.
What's your proof on that? I'd like to see your data.
I have a lot of caveman friends. They all died young. And I hear what you're saying, because I'm a diabetic, so I would not do that.
So he should not have been eating that donut.
Regular practice, but I don't get by that donut shop very often. This is a text that if the world would listen to it, they would say, oh, what a wonderful man, what a great, holy man, this David. And we see how beautiful is his actions. And of course, they'd miss the point entirely, because David is not a holy man. David can be an adulterer. He is a murderer. In fact, a few chapters later, we'll see he's not the man who has such great trust in God, but is running for his life. But what we have in this story, Will, is the contrast between a man who's living by faith and a man who lives by the law. I think that's the contrast we have in this story.
We certainly have, as we worked our way through the entirety of the narrative, we've noticed that David's, it would be so wrong to picture David as just, you know, one huge hero of faith with one Goliath moment after another. They are brilliant and they are beautiful and they light up his life. You see these moments. But we also see like you point out, coming up, we have fear. If we go back, we have fear.
Yes.
I mean, he's vacillating back and forth, as we all understand. It's, here's the promise. And you know what? It reminds me so much of, at the end of John 4, there's this incredible account of the nobleman coming to Jesus to get his son healed. And Jesus kind of brusque, and, you know, unless you guys get signs, you won't believe. And he's like, please come down with me before my son dies, please. And what Jesus does instead is give him the word, your son lives. That's it. Then he walks away. So the guy had to take the promise, and with that promise, travel all those miles back home, and you can hear it in his head, right? He didn't even care enough to come. I don't know what I'm going to find. No, no, he said, your son lives. But he was really bad. He was in bad shape. I don't think he can pull it. He promised, your son lives. You can see the battle going back and forth. And sadly, the ESV totally screws this text up. So, I mean, when the servants meet him, they literally say the same thing. You know, your child lives.
Yes. Yeah.
You know what I mean? They use Jesus' verb there, present tense. He lives. And the guy's like, when?
At this exact moment.
He knows at that moment. So you have the very nature then of our pilgrimage through this world is a struggle to hold the promise against all the evidence against it, which is huge and overwhelming, you know, that sin and death are the final words. Against that, you have a promise. And David is supreme example here of the man who struggles to hold the promise. And Saul may be an example of the man who finally even acknowledges the promise at the end.
But doesn't believe it for himself.
Any comfort in it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because the thing is, it's not the promise in itself. It's the for me of the promise. Mm-hmm. That's what faith comes. It's not just that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for sins, but that he suffered and died on the cross for my sins.
And there is, I mean, the establishment of David's kingdom is the greatest gift that God could ever give to Saul, because this is how a savior will come.
Yes.
So, I mean, this is why Jonathan can be rejoicing in this. But Saul is having trouble getting his mind around it. So, I guess good points.
And I appreciate your example too, Will, because it does remind us, that we need to be reminded, that that's the situation we live in now, that all we have is the promise. Mm-hmm. We have not seen the fulfillment of it. We are not the man who has finally arrived home to hear the servants tell him that the son is healed.
Mm-hmm. We're on the way.
We're on the way. That's right. And we do what the result is, and we know what the result is simply because Jesus' word is spoken. And it's important for us to realize that's all you need, people, is what you're going to get right now. You just need the word of God. And that is sufficient. I know it doesn't seem sufficient to our sinful flesh, but as we'll see in the life of David, when he has that word of God on his mind, then he's going to be okay. It's only when he allows himself to forget that word and that promise that he runs into trouble.
And there is a great passage, and I'm never going to be able to put my finger on it here, in the Tractatus on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, in our Lutheran Confessions, where it defines true Gottesdienst, true divine worship, as the exercises of faith as it wrestles with despair. That's true worship. The exercises of faith in a death match with despair. And I just find that to be a very compelling picture of where David is at this moment. He's got these promises from God. You're going to be the king. And he's living as an outlaw, a bandit in the wilderness here. And his enemy is breathing down his neck and wants him dead. Will God's promise hold? Is it good?
And I'm glad you phrased it that way, Will, because what we're going to see as we get into this story is he is faced with a situation where he could use the law.
He could take it in his hands.
To try to fulfill the promise, but rather he understands, no, the promise is, by definition, not a thing that is fulfilled by our works. It is a thing that is always just a given to us.
It has to come as gift. This is crucial. Every single time in the narrative that the people of God have taken in hand to help God keep the promise, you've had more disaster and trouble befall. Every single time. And so in place of that, you have this moment where David's conscience is going to strike him and he's going to realize, I almost did something really bad here.
Yeah.
All right. Very, very good. Before we dig in, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Oh, Lord, we do. We ask for your Holy Spirit, for there is no understanding of the Scriptures apart from the gift that you give through your Spirit, particularly in stories like this, oh, Lord, stories of ancient men. But we have to see that there are stories and how they affect and impact our lives and how these are a call for us to simply trust and believe in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Or rather, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners. listeners. Feel free anytime you want to chime in on this discussion. You can shoot us an email. That's KFUO at KFUO.org. Pretty easy. Or call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or if you're outside of the St. Louis area, anywhere in the country, at 1-800-730-2727. All right, you've sort of given us an intro. Do you have any more introductory words you want to share?
Well, I just, real quick, you know, I've been doing this with you a couple times now, this whole Samuel, and we've been talking about using allegory in terms of understanding the Old Testament, maybe not quite so strong in this text as some of the other ones. But it occurred to me as I was going home last time that our people need to understand that all we're really asking them to do is what we ought to be doing for our own lives, that we should look at our own lives and see it, and the fact that the Lord is alive and well. And as you've already illustrated, alive and well, not only when we receive blessings, because, of course, that's how our sinful flesh thinks we will see the Lord, but perhaps more profoundly, we are seeing the work of the Lord in our struggles and our trials. But that's what we need to do. We need to see that we're just as God's working with David here, he's working with us too. The exact same thing is going on day in and day out in our lives as well.
And when Jesus describes the path as narrow and difficult, right? This is that's because it really is not a broad, easy road that he's inviting us to walk. That's not the path he took. That's not the path he invites us to take. And so, your life, you will have your David moments. I always go back to the story from Genesis as primary, your Joseph moments, but same type of thing where God's keeping his promise. Exactly what he told Joseph would happen in all those dreams, and look how he chooses to do it. It looks absolutely ridiculous to our eyes that can't be the straight path to the keeping of those promises.
No.
But it was. Yep. It was the straightest path possible. And when you look back at it, you go, oh my goodness, the wisdom of God. Who would ever have thought? So with the great Shepherd King in front of us today, already promised, the kingdom's going to be yours. Jonathan just affirmed it to him in the previous chapter. The kingdom is going to be yours, man. Yahweh did not lie to you. Yahweh's can be trusted. And yet...
Do you think that's why he can do the rather brave and courageous thing that he does in this text? Because that promise is so fresh in his mind? And maybe that's why in the future when he will do just the opposite, maybe those promises, he's not been hearing that word as frequently and often as he...
I think that's a very real experience in our lives, right?
Yeah.
I mean, the freshness of the promise is what really gets you the strength to go out in the battle.
Yeah.
And when you... been sort of dry for a while and the promise hasn't been laid on you and you haven't given ear to it, it all becomes a lot harder and fear begins to rise up more.
I was thinking of Peter, bold statement, I'll go to prison, I'll die for you.
Yeah.
And I used to kind of think that he was kind of an egotistical guy, but in reflection, no, I think he was very sincere. What he didn't understand is he could make that brave statement because the Lord Jesus was standing right there next to him. And in the circumstances where Christ had been taken away, all of a sudden then, no, because without Christ, there is no bravery, there is no true courage. It's all bravado. But anyway, let's get into the story.
All right. Chapter 24, 1 Samuel, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Just stop at that point to recognize that he had David. Almost, I mean, they were just chasing each other around the mountain, right? It looked like inevitably David was going to be caught this time. But God intervened with the Philistines attacking and Saul needing to draw off and go handle them. But once that's handled, his mind turns back to
David.
All right, where is that rat?
Yeah.
So he's gone hunting again.
And it's funny you say that he had almost gotten David. So we have this pattern of where he almost gets David, and then something happens that the Lord delivers David. And yet in a few chapters, David will think, it's inevitable, I'm going to be killed. So even though he has this, see, again, it's going back to that whole thing. It's not about what you see, it's about what you hear. Because David had seen countless instances where God had delivered him. Well, you could start with the story of Goliath, couldn't you?
Right.
But that would never give David the faith he needs. Those events would simply lead back to the same kind of doubt and questioning. The promise, however, will give you something beyond what your eyes can give you.
Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel.
So these are the SEALs. These are the Israelite SEALs.
Yeah. I mean, he's pulling the heavy guns. And he went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in, literally, to cover his feet.
Yeah.
I wish they would just left the Hebrew idiom there, because that's to relieve himself. Yeah. I mean, he went in to make number two. and they would not have thought, I mean, if you're really reading the scriptures, you will know that one of the normal ways that the Old Testament writers will refer to a male is one who pees against a wall. I mean, that's literally the form
well
they use.
Clarifies it.
But when it comes to number two, there's more privacy. You're not being against a wall. He's the king. There needs to be a little bit of privacy.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he comes to the cave. Sheepfold and cave can many times run together, right? You would put a little bit of a yard in front of the cave with a wall around it that the shepherd could guard, and because the sheep could go inside for shelter
when they needed
it.
Yeah.
So
when the rains come, they got a place that's dry. Yeah.
Right. Right. So he goes in to relieve himself, Saul, but now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So Saul, they're chasing him. Where is he?
Yeah,
where is he?
Yeah.
Where is he? And Saul is so blind to what's right in front of him in the dark, is that they're there. They're right there, all of them. You know how caves echo, so you can imagine how utterly still these men must have been when he went in. All it takes is one shout from him. It's like, he's in here.
That's right. You know? And they're in the cave.
They're in the cave.
Yeah, so there's no escape.
There's no way out there for him. And so they're absolutely trapped. So you can imagine them being very, very, very silent, which leads me to the puzzle of the next little bit. But and the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" I find it interesting that I don't remember that promise ever being made to David in the scripture.
No, that's the whole point of that statement. There is no scriptural passage, no word of God that came and said that.
They're paraphrasing where it said that David would be king.
Right.
And the kingdom would be his. But they're interpreting that as, and the only way for you to be king is for you to get rid of this guy. So it's right here.
And so they're doing what we love to do, which is to take a word of God and make it fit however we want it to make it fit. And the word of God can be tremendously flexible in the hands of sinful men in that respect. And so there are heresies and false teachings all around us which claim to be based upon the word of God. But then, of course, they're not really based upon the simple sense of the word of God, but they're based upon how someone has taken it and twisted it and interpreted it for their purposes. And of course, if you are the soldiers of David, you've been running and hiding for fear all this time. Mm-hmm. And here's an easy chance for us to put an end to this. Let's kill him. Doesn't it make sense? As you said, we do have this kind of word of God that said, you're going to be the next king, so wouldn't you have to kill the old king? And all of that.
And wouldn't it be easy? I mean, we
knock him out.
It's like, surely this has to be a divine arrangement. You can imagine the thinking. But then we're told David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, a couple things that always, when I read this account, I've always like, how are they talking to David in the cave and Saul not hearing?
Yeah.
And how does David manage, and is it the case that when Saul came in to cover his feet, that he removed his robe and left it at a place so that he's doing his business with the accompanying sounds that make part of doing that business. So maybe he doesn't hear some of the stuff that's happening around him.
Well, I'm just saying, sometimes when you're doing that and you're really focused on doing that, you're not paying attention to much else what's going on around you, especially if you think you're in the security of a cave with the last thought in your mind is that your enemy might be right behind you.
Yeah.
But I like the idea, too, that maybe the robe was off, sitting off to the side. We don't want to get the robe dirty because the robe, again, is the symbol of my kingship.
Right, right.
You know, so that could
see it. He's taking it off as he came in and then moving a little further back removing his other garments.
Yep.
Whatever, David did actually do this, cutting off of the corner. But we're told that immediately, verse 5, and afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe.
And if you know the Torah, you can see where David, when he realizes what he did, has actually committed a tremendous offense. Because in Numbers 15, we're told, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and so on and so forth. So this was part of what you did as a good Jew, particularly if you are to be the leader of the Jews, you would be following this law. And we're also told in Exodus 22, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So by cutting off this corner from the holy robe, that was actually an offense to the one whom God had declared was his anointed.
The anointed king.
On the one hand, we could look at this and say, well, David's actually being rather kindly here. You know, he could have come and stabbed him in the back or whatever. And that does happen sometimes when people are going to the bathroom, as we know from other biblical stories.
Yeah.
Yes. This is what I'm saying, a man living by faith, because he suddenly realizes, I've done something that could very well be offensive to the Lord. And I'm not going to excuse myself by saying, well, I could have done a lot worse.
Yeah. And that's what, he says then to the men, verse 6, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord.
Yes.
Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed.
That's now, the Messiah word there, isn't it?
It is. Yeah, and it would drive you crazy if you're one of David's guys.
It does drive him crazy.
What do you mean? You know, it's like this refusal on his part to actually ever lift his hand against the one who is trying to kill him. And this is David serving us also as a type of the one who would, David's greater son, that he comes among those who would kill him. And you think about the entire Passion narrative, and you really have to put in place this thought in your head that all Jesus ever had to do was merely, think them dead and out of existence.
Yes.
And they were gone, right?
Yep.
You know?
Yep. And could have called a legion of angels.
Yeah. You know, and he doesn't. As the Lord's anointed, he accepts what the Father is the one who's got these things in his hand. This is not mine to govern.
But now you've really hit upon the exciting part of all this. So what we have now is a man acting by faith. Because by law, he could have said, well, yeah, God has said, I'm going to be the next king. Why not kill this guy, right? Certainly, probably Saul deserves to be killed. Certainly, Saul has killed people that he should not have killed.
Mm-hmm.
The
priest
sword,
of Nod.
Die by the sword? Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all of that stuff. Could have done that. But see, like you said, he's not acting according to the law. He's acting according to the faith, and he's saying to himself, this is what the Word of God has promised, that this man is the anointed one. He's promised that I'm going to be the anointed one. I am the anointed one, but I don't know how he's going to work that out. But
that's not my business,
that's
right?
Not my business. But see, here's the thing that just struck me as you were giving this, Will. Because see, again, the world would take that and say, oh, yes, Will, you're absolutely right. He's following the holy example of Jesus, who also prayed for his enemies. And no, that's not the point at all. It's not about following the example of Jesus. It's about working in faith that this is what Jesus has done for me. I could have been destroyed by the Lord Christ, but instead he dealt with me in love and forgiveness and mercy. Do you see the difference between following an example where then it's a choice I'm making, I'm going to do the things the way Jesus did, and then it's the thing you had talked about earlier. It's about knowing the promise applies to me.
All right,
and since the promise applies to me, well, that does make a difference.
We'll pick it up on the other side of these messages. I'll have to just have one slight disagreement with
everybody
here.
Okay, I love it when you disagree with me.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Trusted, blessed, assurance, delivered, Lutheran, adored, unique, sacred, solid.
Those are a few of the words that describe worldwide KFUO. You can trust KFUO to proclaim the gospel message clearly, distinctively, biblically. In a world of lies, KFUO is all about the truth. Listen daily and you'll hear Christ-focused programs you can trust. We're the messenger of good news. Worldwide KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan 316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, Messenger of Good News, closing in on a century now. And our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky, St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens, been their pastor for how many years?
Almost 39. It'll be 39 this July.
39 years. Did you say 39?
39.
My goodness, yeah. I didn't even think you were that old.
Well, thank you. All the fast food people think I'm that old. I get a senior discount I don't even ask for.
There you go. A reminder, you can join in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call us locally 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. And we had a lively discussion in the break as to whether or not we should. Can we speak of Jesus as example? And if so, under what constraints? And I want to affirm that if you put Jesus as example as your starting point, you can hang it up.
Yeah.
But what Peter does with it in 1 Peter chapter 2 is he puts that on the other side of the for you. So to this, you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. He did that. He suffered for you. But in doing so, he left you a hippogram. And this is the, like, you know, like when you went to school and on the, if you're old enough, above the board, when you were learning cursive, they would have it sort of, you know, the letters were kind of there and you learned how to trace over those letters, right? You know, that's what he did, leaving you an example that you should suffer also following in his steps. And then he tells you how to suffer by doing it. Total trust in the Heavenly Father. He's going to take care of you. He's not going to abandon you. Goes right back to the promise. So Pastor Lukomsky's point is really good that it's grounded in faith. But I wanted to say the idea of Jesus as example is a biblical teaching that we don't want to lose.
Right. And I wouldn't disagree with that. I wouldn't disagree with that. The only problem is I think the way people hear the word example, they fall right back into the pattern of the law, which says that Jesus is then the pattern of the law. That's what we mean by an example. It is the pattern we follow. And that's not at all. In fact, I'm glad you used the passage from Peter, because the point of Peter is you're going to have suffering. Mm-hmm. That's not your choice. That's not your decision. That's not, in fact, that would be sinful if you would get up in the morning and say, I'm going to do something for Jesus to make a sacrifice for him. In fact, is that not part of the error of Peter's statement? I will right. go to prison and die. Because Jesus, I didn't ask that of you, but you will do that. Mm-hmm. But again, it goes back. See, that's what we don't understand. Well, the faith is a given, but the works that come from the faith is also a given.
Right.
It's not a matter of we've decided now that we are believers to do good works. It's like Jesus says, you don't get any choice in this. I have created you for good works, which I prepared for you beforehand. That's all going to be laid on you. And that's where the life really starts to kick in.
The sufferings come.
Yeah.
How you respond to the sufferings, this is where the example of Jesus
yes.
becomes
yeah.
gold.
Yeah.
Because he teaches us the response to suffering is faith.
Yes.
Is faith that the Father actually number one, loves you, even as he's reaching you a cup. I mean, he tells James and John, you know, oh, yeah, you are going to drink the cup that I drink of. Yep. I mean, I think Lutherans like to think, Jesus drank the cup so that I don't have to drink it.
No.
Jesus said,
take up your cross and follow me.
He talks about that. You know, you're going to drink from that cup too. So the cup of suffering is going to be reached to us. But we learn from Jesus that we receive it in faith as a gift from a Father who loves us and who has given us in the Savior the assurance that there is nothing that's coming to us that's going to finally destroy us, not one thing.
And if we're going to run that picture of Christ as the example of suffering, then the great joy we have is that we can say, take this cup away from me.
Yeah, right,
and
right.
And we can still stand
absolutely
within the people of God. See, that's the great thing.
And so I think David's at this point where he's like, you know, take this cup away.
Yep.
He's like, you know, Lord, please let this just be over. But at the same time, he's like, I can't, no. So he stops the people.
Yep.
You know, Lord forbid, Yahweh forbid that I would do this thing. And verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So he was doing his business, and he had no clue about the sword that was literally at his back, just ready to kill him, had no clue about the danger that he was actually walking in. And that, to me, is also an interesting picture. Is not that the way the children of the world walk through the world?
Oh, yes.
Without
they have
ever,
no idea.
Never seeing the sword of Damocles hanging right over their head by a thread.
Yeah.
You know? It's like, oh my goodness. We sing it. I walk in danger every day.
Yeah. And you know, that is a sad thing, isn't it? But that's the thing. Christians are the most frightened and the most comforted people at the same time.
We see the reality of what's against us.
We know.
But we
know.
Also see what's coming after that reality.
Victor. Yeah.
You'd see the enemy armies, and you can smile when you see behind them what's coming their way. Yeah. All right.
And just real quick too, I think this is another I really appreciate you're wanting to push us into the fact that faith is not a dead thing. Faith is always a living thing. It always bears fruit, because we see that fruit right away here. It's not just that David says, now I understand I shouldn't do this, but he immediately wants everyone else around him to realize, no, can't you see this is not the will of God?
Yeah.
You can quote a Bible passage if you want, or at least a Bible passage you made up, but no, this is not how we're going to deal with this situation.
Right. And this is not God's way. And so he just absolutely puts the kibosh on their attempt to eliminate the problem.
And you know what? I like it. There's no judgment upon his men here, because I think David could say, I understand your desire. I understand your feeling. I want this to be over too.
Their lives are as in danger
as
his.
That's exactly right. Because there's how many soldiers up there? What was it? 3,000 against these 600.
And you can only imagine at this moment what he is getting ready to do. You can imagine his men grabbing a hold of him and trying to clamp the hand over his mouth, and it's like, what are you doing? Because he's getting ready to give the whole thing
away. Right.
He's venturing it all out.
Yeah. But again, it's the faith thing. It's the faith. Because at this point, he realizes, I don't need to do anything here. That's the, at the beginning. In faith, we do all things, and yet we don't need to do anything. That's the contradiction of faith. So go ahead. Yeah.
So verse 8. Afterward, David also arose, and he went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage.
And what we have to see, this is not an external thing. See, because that's what the law is all about, that what you do on the outside is okay. But no, this is from the heart, isn't it? This is really reflecting the faith that this is the man whom the Lord has made Messiah.
It was an external thing from the inside.
Yeah,
And so I think this is the key, that in our fallen man likes to be divided into pieces. But when God's at work redeeming, he's redeeming a whole person.
Yes.
So David falling on the face here is not, I think your point is right, that he's not making a show. This is not a show.
Yes.
This is where David's trust is right now. I mean, this is his Lord. This is his master. And he's going to speak some hard words to him, but he does it in a way that acknowledges you're the Lord's anointed. All right. Verse 9. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how Yahweh gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed.
And it just struck me, isn't it interesting? So we have the voices of the world, both of David's men and also the men of Saul, which call for law, murder, as do unto you as has been done, do unto others as has been done unto you. And yet there's a different thing going on here. This is the thing of faith. This is the thing of trust in God, letting God do the thing rather than us do the thing.
And when we think of David standing in, of course, for when we think of his connection to Christ,
yes,
we recognize this is what Satan has whispered into the heart of fallen mankind from the beginning, that God really has been out to get you.
Yes, yes.
He's not on your side. And so, you know, why would you bother with him? That's the voice that is constantly being spoken into our ears, you know. And here David's showing it's a lie. And when Christ speaks about coming to manifest the truth, you know, if Pilate's like, "Did you come to be king?" and Jesus is like, "I came to give you the truth."
Yes, yes.
You know, Pilate can't even wrap his mind around that. But here's the truth that Jesus came to give: God is not against you. That is the lie. God loves you, and I'm the proof of His love, and I'm going to show it to you all the way to the tree.
And Will, you know, I wrestled with this text because I always want to make the Word of God have to do with Jesus and with faith. And you've just helped me see one of the key things in this text that I had not seen originally, that this is a statement of powerful gospel to Saul, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That,
mm-hmm.
All right, Saul, I've got another king coming in, but I have no intention to do you evil or harm.
Yeah, he's not out to destroy this king.
Because that's exactly, the Lord has put you in my hands. But the Lord doesn't want you to die. It's not his intent for you to be destroyed. But that's the tragedy, isn't it? Because Saul won't believe that.
Yeah, he will.
He won't believe that.
That he is in. Well, he struggles to believe. It's such a sad story. Our brother James has been reminding us throughout this whole thing that if you look at this from Saul's side around, it is just one devastating story. But the next little bit is really important, too. Look at verse 11. See my father.
Yeah.
See the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. There is something very, very tender. And remember, he is his son-in-law.
Yes, yes, he is. So literally, he is his father.
My father, literally is. And saying, you know, I don't think it's an accident that at that moment he evokes that tender word, you know, remember this. Remember, I could have hurt you if I wanted to. That's not what I want. I'm not here to destroy you.
And what's neat in this is, again, another example of you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Because, you know, David confesses that, oh, man, I probably shouldn't have done that. And then it actually becomes a symbol, though, of David's innocence and also of God's grace towards Saul.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 12, may Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. This is the hard thing he says.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, he's saying, I'm leaving this in God's hand, and I know that he is not a God who suffers injustice to go unredressed, and you have been unjust in your treatment of me. But it's not my job to fix that. This is something the New Testament hammers home to the people of God over and over and over again. You know, that's not, leave it to the Lord.
Right.
That's
vengeance
not
is mine.
Your business.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But and again, it goes back to what we were saying earlier. When I keep emphasizing faith and gospel, I'm not indicating that there is not an important purpose for the law. You illustrated this earlier, that the world is out there and death is at its doorstep, and it is totally unaware of that. And that's why we need to proclaim the law, so that people realize that. Our problem is, however, for many of our preachers, they preach the law as if, again, I know you want to favor the word example, but I want to use it as a negative here. They preach the law in a way that, oh, these are the things you need to do, and then God will love you. Whereas what David's doing here is what true law preaching is saying, you know, there's no reason why God should love you at all, Saul. Think of the things you have done, and you know you're doing their sinners. But don't you see, Saul? God could wipe you out, but he doesn't want to do that. Can't you see the grace and the mercy, even as I proclaim to you the fact that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but death?
Mm, very good. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. I want to stop at that one too. This is hard,
yeah.
But this is trying to get him to see that it is, this is stuff that his own fears have,
yes,
made up and given reality to, which, I mean, is just unfounded.
And I love this verse because this is the Spirit speaking through David, isn't it? This is not David speaking, because David will have plenty of his own wickedness before things are all said and done. So he could never be saying this on his own, but this is certainly the Spirit moving him to speak these words to Saul.
He continues, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May Yahweh therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. So he recognizes that if there's going to be reconciliation between these two at this moment, he can't do it. It's going to have to be Yahweh who does it.
Yep. Yeah.
May Yahweh be the one who judges between.
And this is the completion then of what we've been saying along, that this is why this is an act of faith, because there's absolutely no work. It's not like David says, well, God's going to do some of it and I'm going to finish it up. David is confessing, no, in the end, it'll all be the work of the Lord, including the fruit that we bear from the faith. That's his work too.
And to bring to Saul's mind this truth that every act of our lives is done in the presence of Yahweh, even when,
yeah,
we're blind to that.
Yeah.
Saul was always forgetting that. I mean, like, if he remembered that, would he have slaughtered the priests of Nob? But because he kept forgetting that Yahweh really is the one who is watching the whole scenario unfold right before him, and who is working all things for his will, and who has a will that cannot be resisted. Finally, cannot be resisted in the face of this God. In the face of this God, David says, I can be at peace. Can you?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's an invitation.
Yeah. It is. It is.
Verse 16, it sounds like it worked. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son, David?
Yeah, father. He addresses him as father. He now addresses him as son. Yeah.
And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Just think of that right there. This,
yeah,
is a beautiful, beautiful moment in the text. David's tenderness in the way that he dealt with him, even when he spoke hard things, is what finally, I think, got through to his heart. We know it's not a permanent get through, but the instability of Saul is one of the features of the whole narrative,
yeah,
right?
Yeah,
He's hot, he's cold, he's hot, he's cold, yeah, and just go back and forth. But at least here, David had reached something and touched something down in that hard heart that actually made Saul cry.
And can you see in this too, Will, that this is the pattern of faith and the love that flows from faith.
Mm-hmm.
We are wont to try to change people by showing them how wrong they are, and that will never change or move anyone's heart.
No.
We have to identify with them as people who love and care for them, and then perhaps we can address them. In fact, we have to address them. We can't just let the evil go on, because we know what the consequences of evil are.
It's all the difference in the world between using the law. How do I put this? study how our Lord uses the law in John 4. And you see, you know, him almost play with this woman.
Oh, yes, yes.
And finally, when it comes time for the law, why don't you go get your husband and come back here? The immediate lie in her eyes, I don't have a husband, you know? I mean, can you see him look at her? Or maybe he was looking at his fingernails. I don't know. But you're right about that. Because, you've dumped five of them and you didn't even bother to marry the guy you're shacking up with right now. Yeah, what you said is really right. And immediately, he's cut to the very heart. And he did it in a way that was tender.
Yeah.
It was not the way of the lightning flash of Sinai. It went deep because it went to the heart. It wasn't clobbering you over the head.
And the thing is now, as Christians, as we're listening to this, God help us by the Holy Spirit to see this is how it would be done in faith and love. Because our danger is we'd like to fall back into that pattern that I'm right and you're wrong. Yeah. And therefore, you better start changing.
Yep.
And that, no, that's not the law at all. That's not the law at all. Not the law, like you said, like Jesus gives and Jesus uses.
That's law is external. It doesn't get to the heart. I mean, when Jesus takes
Thank
the law
you.
In hand, he goes all
that's
the way
right.
in.
Yeah, we're cut to the heart.
Until you get to the heart.
Pentecost.
You know, another way of putting it is that until you get to the wound that is in the human heart, until you touch that wound, you have honestly really not dealt with law.
No.
The law is what can actually go all the way down. You get that 1 Corinthians 14 where, you know, it's when everybody is prophesying that the person coming into the assembly, the secrets of his heart are exposed. And he falls down and says, God is among you. The secrets of his heart. That's what law preaching really does when it's real law preaching. It exposes the secrets inside of the heart.
And the problem with the law that doesn't do that is you end up with people that are outwardly good, but they're like the whited sepulchres of the Pharisees.
It looks pretty good, but not really there. Yeah, all right, let me finish this chapter, and we do have some questions from James.
Sure.
Verse 17, after Saul lifted up his voice and wept, he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when Yahweh put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may Yahweh reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
You know what I think is the really tragic verse is verse 21. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." I think that's tragic because there is no call here for Saul to be forgiven. He's, in fact, it's almost like he's conceded.
He's assumed that
that this judgment's going to fall upon him. At least don't let it be upon my ancestors.
Which is a beautiful thing that for the first time, it seems like he begins to think about somebody besides Saul.
Yeah. But it's a sad thing because he still can't see that it's to him.
Yeah,
it's to him that the grace and mercy is. And don't you think that this is because Saul still thinks it is a matter of his will and a matter of his doing? In fact, I think in the back of his head, he's probably thinking, well, you know, I actually did get this position because I was kind of the tall guy and the great leader. And, you know, I can see why he has yet not come to grasp that, as we've been trying to emphasize, it's always an act of God's will, as you said. And that will is always an act of grace and mercy.
All right.
So
let me throw you James' question real quickly. Sure. Saul was not destined to reign forever. Even he knew that. His thoughts properly were for his progeny and not literally evil towards David. Well, I'm not sure about that one. Yeah. I think he was very evil towards David there. As holder of the office of the keys, does the restoration of friendly relationship between him and David and his confession deserve absolution, forgiveness, restoration? I think that was Pastor Lukomsky's point. You would, yeah. He doesn't actually ask for
it. He doesn't ask for it for himself.
Yeah, yeah, he asks for it for others, but I think he assumes that he's gone so far
there's no
fixing this one.
Yeah.
Where's Samuel? Cowering and hiding out from the wrath of Doeg, the Edomite? No, Samuel's an old guy.
Yeah.
Very old.
He's getting ready to die.
Yeah. He's going to be very shortly will be dying. That's what's going on here. The narrative is very sad. Why does this beloved first king of Judah have to die for prophecy to be fulfilled? If restoration of friendly relationships between him and David were made and a confession and an oath were made between them, David did not want to kill this anointed king of Judah. Why did he have to die?
Well, first of all, James, we all have to die. So I think, you know, that's...
We all owe God a debt.
We're all sinners. We're all going to have debt. So that's going to happen. But you're right. You're right. It is that puzzle. Why? And I don't know. I don't know. Am I being wimpy to think that maybe in his dying, you know, when they swore that maybe he might have repented like the thief on the cross? I don't know. But you're right. That's the sad thing. At this point, God has basically come to him and said, Saul, I'm sparing your life. That should show you that I do not wish you evil. But he doesn't see it as applying to him. And it's a tragic thing. And it's what we've been emphasizing all along, people. I hope you understand, when Will and I tell you about Jesus and his love and forgiveness, we're talking about his love and forgiveness for you. And I hope you can see, you could be a Saul. You could be evil and as wicked as Saul is, and God still doesn't want to destroy you. That is not, he wants to give you plans for hope and a future. Isn't that what he says?
Yep.
See, that's a problem. We don't think they can apply to us because we're not good enough. But no, it's precisely the people that aren't good enough that he offers that to.
That's why the Son of David would later say, God did not send his son into this world to condemn this world.
Yeah.
But that this world might be saved through him.
Exactly.
All right. Last question from James is, does Saul die a righteous king?
I don't know. That's the question.
That's the question.
Yeah.
And we honestly don't. I mean, there's no way to tell from the narrative. He is indeed fighting a battle that God always sent him to fight against the Philistines when he dies. He falls in battle. The irony, of course, is that's what he always sought to have. He wanted the Philistines to kill David so that his hands would be not stained with that blood.
And that's what happens
to him. And of course, then the irony of David sending Uriah to be killed the same way.
Yeah, I know. See, that's where we get back to the truth that David is not the Messiah. He's the one leading us to the Messiah.
Yeah. The Messiah is in his loins, but he is not the Messiah.
He's not the Messiah.
Yeah.
You know, isn't that interesting? That's us too, isn't it, Will? The Messiah is in our loins, I guess.
I was going to say, what?
Well, maybe not.
All right, you have a minute left to get yourself out of this one.
He's in our mouths.
Okay.
But we're not the Messiah.
No.
Yeah.
The point's well taken that we remain sinners, but we have sinners who have a Savior.
Yeah.
And Saul, I want to stress it, thousand times he could have had that Savior too. That's what David was there to actually do, to be the one through whom the Savior would come. And any treatment of David was in fact a welcome or a diswelcome of that coming Messiah.
And thank you to help me see that this is a story about God offering Saul grace, not just about David trying to be a nice guy to Saul.
Amen. All righty. Thank you. Well, people loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day. All right. Thank you.